Lord, we come before you, Father. I come before you and just thankful, Lord, for another day. Thankful, Father, that you've given us out of Christ, the treasure that we have in Christ, all that we need, as it says in Scripture, for life, for godliness. We pray, Lord, for your assistance this morning to lead us into your word. Make the things that I say to be clear, connected with the Scripture, clearly connected with the Scripture, and authoritative. Father, I pray, help me to not veer at all from what you say here, and may I give a clear representation, a clear presentation of what you say. That I would give the meaning of the Scripture the way that you wrote it and intended it. So, Father, I pray, Lord, now for a ministry by the Holy Spirit to work through me to proclaim your truth. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to just real briefly to you, Grace Bible Church, to encourage you as you're utilizing this online opportunity, just of a few things here that are unique here with regards to this virus. Number one would be continue to be wise, and by that, you know, that you would live with a godly fear. You know, listening to the authorities that we have, but being wise, you know, wherever it is that you're at, whether you're in stores or wherever, the government is encouraging us to have this separation, and my encouragement to you is to continue to be as conservative as you can be with regards to this, to help one another out. You know, the other thing is to take advantage of the gospel opportunities. I know that I've had some people that I've run into that I've already encouraged to tune in and to utilize the YouTube and the Facebook opportunities that we have. It's in this day and age, this is really amazing that we can do something like this. And then the other thing is to trust God. And by that, I mean to always remember that our hope is in Him. It is not in our health. It is not in things going our way, or even, you know, having a victory over some virus. It is always in Him. You know, this isn't the first type of pandemic that has occurred historically. If you read Ralph Vining's book from the 1600s, The Sinfulness of Sin, which was originally titled The Plague of Plagues, it had to do with that Black Plague, with that terrible plague that took place there in England that killed many, many. And it was an opportunity for them to remember that we can trust God. He wrote that for that very purpose, to remind us that there's a greater enemy than a virus, and that is the enemy called sin. And so we have the best hope in Christ. Well, with that, please open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. And this one verse, 17. Hebrews 13:17. Now, it's a very difficult verse to study, beloved. I have to admit that it's difficult. And on the one hand, someone might charge me with being self-serving in this sermon. But on the other hand, this is probably the hardest topic to preach on, because it confronts the deepest rebellion in us that keeps us from following God in the right way. Now, as we get back to our study, let's remember what it's all about. We've titled this whole study, The Ethics of Christianity. Our standards, our principles. This is the do part. You know, we live with a lot of knowledge, with a lot of, you know, we go through Scripture and we get a lot of knowledge. Hey, you need to know these things. We also occasionally come across, hey, you need to be this type of person. But sometimes in Scripture, the Lord says to us, he just has to say, listen, this is what you need to do. Just get going and doing these things. Be active in doing these things. And that's where we're up to in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 is filled with examples and even motivation to carry out those standards that God has given for us, principles for our behavior as believers. Now, when we talk about ethics, the world, of course, has a lot of thoughts about that. Now, we should remember, it's not as though we live in an unethical world. We live in a world that actually wants ethics, that has ethics. Most understand that life can't be lived with a sort of anarchy, you know, where there's no law and no standards. But today, what we've done in the world is said this: everyone has standards, sure, and the highest standard is to let everyone have their own standards. That has become sort of the statement of living at the highest level. Don't tell people how to have standards, just leave them alone. That every man decides what is right for himself. Sort of a situation ethics kind of living. That our ethics really just depend. That is, that what's good for you might not be for me. See? But there's a reality. There's a really big problem with that kind of thinking. It assumes that people are basically good. It assumes that people have what it takes to eventually figure it out. Well, they'll figure it out. Just give them enough time. I mean, after all, you know, if there's one thing we've learned with all those shows, people are problem solvers. That in our hearts, all of us have a little bit of a MacGyver to us. The Bible teaches us, no, people actually are not like that. People actually are bad at their core. Broken, corrupt, right? Stained, unable to make themselves righteous. Depraved. So you can't really achieve any standards at all. Not moral ones. But along comes Jesus Christ and he offers a salvation that changes sinners. Forgives them. Right? Makes them new, calls those sinners saints, and then gives them standards to live by. And that's Hebrews 13. Now, as we get into this, you remember that he writes this to Jews who became Christians. To Jews who always live by standards. They live their lives always with standards all over the place, all around them. Old Testament law standards. Now, did coming to Jesus change how God operates then? No, the message is no. Actually, it didn't change. He still has standards. Why? Two basic reasons, and you can add a third reason why this is so. And we've gone over these. One, evangelism, right? God uses the lives of saved sinners to be a powerful picture and tool to others who need the gospel. And we should always remember that. So as we come to Hebrews 13, the reason why it is important to have God's standards in our lives is that he might use the life that we live to save people. To make it clear he lives. You know, next week we're going to be celebrating resurrection, Resurrection Day, many call Easter. And that is it. It is the statement, the resurrection is the statement that God lives and has provided an efficacious, a powerful solution to our sin, proven by the resurrection of Christ. So that's the first reason. Second, exaltation. When you live this way, you glorify God. And then three, enjoyment. Listen, you live this way and you'll enjoy life better. Joy to the Christian, right? God has provided for our joy, see? And you know, you put these standards right next to the Old Testament and it's the same. Listen, it hasn't changed. Hasn't changed. It's just given us the fulfillment. It's just given us the peace. Finally, you say, ah, that's why he said all that he said in the Old Testament. Jesus, see? Hasn't changed. In fact, now we don't have time for this, but if you look closely at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, it was an indictment of how the religious leaders understood the Old Testament. And Jesus said, you guys, you're interpreting it all wrong. That was the whole point. It wasn't to change the Old Testament. It was simply to say, listen, you guys have looked at it and you've seen the standards that God has, but the problem is you're interpreting it wrongly. You've got the way that standards work wrong. You think that just because you don't murder anyone or steal another man's wife that you've obeyed the law. But the law was always meant to be obeyed from the heart. It's always been that way. Always more concerned with your heart, right? With the inside. Where sin really is. See, God wants your heart. And that happens at salvation, okay? Now let me see if I can make a tie quickly to get us in here to it. We're headed into a new section. Chapter 13, our standards, right? Standards of Christianity, practical section, our behavior. So you remember there are four categories that really take you through all of Hebrews 13. The first one is love, verses 1 through 4. The second one, contentment, verses 5 through 6. The third one, endurance, verses 7 through 16. And as he talks about the essentials of making it to the end, of being faithful, he points us in a really important direction. Now watch this. This is, I think you're going to find this to be really helpful. And for me, it was amazing to think of it this way. Now earlier, the focus, you remember, was our relationship with others. Our relationship with others. And so he said, hey, love the brethren, right? Oh, and, you know, be hospitable. And oh, and when there are hurting people, like people that are in prison because of, you know, proclaiming the gospel, that you love others. You love them. And even your sexual purity is a statement of love to others. And so there's the relationship with others. There was also our relationship with ourselves. And so he spoke not only of sexual purity, that has to do with yourself. He said, be content. And so that had to do with your relationship with you. Having a contentment. And so forth. What he does now is he shifts to our relationship with God. And he does this really starting in verse 10, you can say. And this focus goes from verses 17, really all the way to the end of the letter, verse 25. Now, what is the key to a relationship with God? That's the question that verses 17 through 25 answers. Look at the key. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Verse 18. Pray for us. Verse 21. Jesus our Lord equip you in every good thing to do his will. Verse 22, bear with this word of exhortation. Now, with all of that, I want you to see something. The next category is submission. Submission. In verse 17, submission to God's men, our leaders. In verses 18 through 21, submission to God's will. That's what prayer is. It is the surrendering to his will. And then in verses 22 through 25, submission to God's word. So that's going to be the outline for the weeks to come. Submission to God's man, submission to God's will, and submission to God's word. In each case, following God's leaders, following His will, following His word, it requires us to submit to God, to give up our way of leading ourselves, our will, our wisdom, to embrace His. That's the next category for our standard submission. And you know, that stands out as a main characteristic really of a believer. Think about that. What unbeliever would be interested in submission? And they hear the word submission and they bristle. And there's something about that that makes them want to fight. Say, hey, if you're going to tell me to go right, I'll tell you what, I'm going to find a way to go left. Why? Just because you said go right. You're trying to make me do something, and it wasn't my idea, and it wasn't me, and so I want to go the opposite direction. That's at the core of us. This is why He died, to set us free from that. Now, this is a key component in our relationship with God. It is huge. It is massive. It is the main thing. Listen, He saved us to be our Lord. Lordship is at the heart of salvation. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And you can read the rest of it all the way through verse 49. He gives an example of what it is to do what He says. In other words, at the heart of what it is to be a Christian, He says, is Him being our Lord, having the freedom to be our Lord. God saves us to be Lord of our lives. A.W. Tozer once said, "The Lord will not save those whom He cannot command." That's how He saved us. That's how He expects us to live in submission to Him. So that's the last category. I like it being the last category because it's like He's saying, hey, in your working through trying to, you know, obey me, trying to really, you know, be practical and practice what you know you need to do, you're going to notice often that you fail. And I want you to know that that failure can be pinpointed back to this issue, submission. That's why. That's why you have a hard time. You say, well, you know, I'm trying to be content and everything. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I'm trying to love others and, you know, be hospitable and love my wife and love my husband. But it's hard, and He knows that. And so this one last one, submission. It has to do with our relationship with Him, to Him. In fact, submission is the key to our relationship to Him. Ian Thomas said, when all that you are is available to all that God is, then all that God is available to all that you are. See, that's submission. D.L. Moody was more practical. He said, let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can. Same with the great Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane. It has always been my ambition to have no plans as regards myself. That's submission. Horatius Bonar, in a more prosaic way, said it this way, I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. So here's our relationship to God. What's it like? You want to have a relationship with God. You want to grow in that relationship with God. What's it like? Verses 10 through 14, separation, right? You separate from the camp, from the world and its system, to God by going to Jesus Christ on the cross. Verses 15 to 16, sacrifice. You make your life a sacrifice on the altar, right? You deny it. You make a sacrifice of confession, you know, your lips. You make a sacrifice of commitment, your life. You deny things at that level to have a relationship with God, to know Him. And now, in verse 17, submission. See, all three of those things. And so, you know, you wake up and you pray for those three things, to do those three things. That's how you live. That's how you do it. You wake up, you say, Lord, I want to have a good relationship with You. How do you do it? Separation, right? You do it in sacrifice, and you do it in submission. Now let's take a look at verse 17. And as we get into this, notice two very important words here. These are two commands. This sets the table here. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Obey and submit. Now, very interesting words, very helpful words to get us to understand what he's saying here. The word obedience is the word patho. It's the word, it's where we get our English word pathos from. Patho, to persuade, is what the word actually means. To convince, to have confidence. Listen, it's the action that happens after you are persuaded from teaching. Let me say that again, because that's going to be very important. It is the action that happens after you are persuaded from teaching. So obedience relates to the teaching of another. That is coming under another's teaching. That's obedience. When he says obey, that's what he means. And then you have the word submit, which is another interesting word to me. And it's interesting because it isn't the usual word for submission that he uses. It is the Greek word hupeko. And in fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. So this is a, well, it shows us that his Greek is pretty good. He likes to use all kinds of words. But it also tells us that he means for this to be understood in a personal, unique way. The word means to retire, to withdraw from something, to depart, to yield, to give way, to concede. It has to do with relating to another's authority. So relating the teaching and relating to authority. You yield to a person who is teaching you. You yield to that person's authority. That's the picture when you put it in its full sense here. You know, that makes sense, of course, with parents who have been given that authority and been called to teach their children. There's a handful of people like that that God has given that authority to. In Romans 13, it speaks of the government having that kind of authority. But in the church, there are particular people that have that authority. So what is this saying? Yield to God's men who teach you and have authority over you. Now we see that word, and again, we bristle, don't we? Wives don't like to be told to submit to husbands. Employees don't like to be told to submit to bosses. Children don't like to be told to submit to parents. And yet the Bible calls us to do all of this. And then it says, submit to God's men. Now why? Why does he have to say this? Well, the Holy Spirit gives three reasons. I want to give you those three reasons why the Lord wants us to submit to God's men. I love the fact, I really believe he could have, if he wanted to, just simply said, hey, obey and submit to your leaders, period. End of story. But he goes further than that. And I like the fact that he gives us three reasons, because what that does is it tells me he cares about us. He loves us. Christianity isn't just statements. It's statements that are full of reasons. So here we go. Three reasons why the Lord wants us to submit to God's men. Point number one, because of the significance. Verse 17. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. He says, your leaders. Underscore that. Your leaders. In verse 7, remember them, right? Imitate their faith. And we talked about following them. And the leaders in that verse really represented a larger circle. The larger circle meaning the current leaders, the past leaders, you know, apostles, Old Testament saints. All believing leaders of all time. Follow them. That was the idea. That was the sense back then. But here, he is specifically talking about your leaders. The ones right here in your church, see. Obey them. Submit to them. Now, in saying that, and this is the big thing I want you to see, in saying that, he is saying the leaders are given to you by God. That's the significance. And these aren't just any leaders. These are leaders given to you by God. So therefore, submit to them. See that? If these leaders are given to us by God, then we need to obey them and submit to them. Listen, because God gave them. And so therefore, doing that is obeying God. Submitting to God. When you submit to them, you're actually submitting to God. That's the point. They're your leaders. By that, meaning given to you. And let's never forget who gave them to you. And that tells me another thing that is significant. If God gave them to us to be led and for us to submit to, then that must also mean that you must need leading. Think about that. You and I must not be real good at going. Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have what? Gone astray. We must have a broken, you know, GPS inside us. That's what that must mean. We need leading, see, and God has taken care of that. So that's the implication here. God is leading His, yes, God is leading His church, Matthew 16. Jesus is building it, 1 Peter 5. Jesus, you know, He's the shepherd of it, right? We know that. But listen, through these men. He does it through these men. You say, but it doesn't say elders. It just says leaders. So, is that the Greek word for elders? No. But I'll tell you, God has set apart Spirit-led men to lead His church as under-shepherds, as stewards while Jesus is gone. Titus 1:7. And I suppose this word leaders here can cover a lot of ground. I mean, it could be the elders, but it could also be more than the elders. That is, those people who are exercising leadership in the church because they've been appointed to do that very thing. Titus 1:7, though, says that God has given elders as stewards. And a steward does the work of another while that person is gone. You'll notice when Jesus was here, you know, he never had any assistants. He said, well, the disciples, oh no, read the Gospels. They were not assistants. He didn't need any help. He never needed help. He still doesn't. But he chooses to exercise that leadership through men. while he is gone. You know, now that he's gone, he appointed leaders in his church to serve until he comes back. Now, leadership of the church is set a specific way, and this is very important, and I want to show you the pattern. So turn for a moment to Acts 14. Acts chapter 14. Here, Paul is with Barnabas, and you know, they were in the church together for a year, and they shared the gospel. They were sent out by the church in Acts 13, and they were in... And being sent out, the place they went to is a place called Galatia. And they shared the gospel in several cities in that area. Go to verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city, talking about Derbe, the name of the city that they were at right now. And they had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So preach the gospel, make disciples, and then go back to the churches where you have preached the gospel and made those disciples. Why? Verse 22, to strengthen the souls, to encourage them in the faith. It's going to be tough, guys, and he's strengthening them. And part of strengthening them is equipping them and getting them to grow deeper in their walk, deeper in faith. And then this, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. See the work? When did it end? When they had appointed elders. Why? Because this is the Lord's church and he needs leaders to lead it while he's away. Notice, leaders called elders. And that's the pattern. That's how God rules his church. And you, if you did a study in Acts, you would see that that is always the pattern. He's always setting them up. And you have elder-led. In fact, actually, there's a clear move, transition away from being led by apostles to being led by the elders. So, that's how God rules his church, through spirit-filled men appointed for that task. And they have different names all throughout the New Testament. Sometimes you'll see them called elders. That's the Greek word presbyteros, emphasizing maturity. And sometimes they're called bishops or overseers, episkopos, which emphasizes or focuses on the character of who they are and even the function in terms of having an oversight, an administration that is over all of the people, an oversight. And sometimes they're called pastors or shepherds, poimen. But all the terms refer to the same group of people, all the same men, different names. Now let me show you that these really are God's men given to the church. Go to Ephesians 4 now. And let's start in verse 7. Now I realize that there's some challenges in terms of interpretation here, but I'm going to try to give you the real easy, brief version. Start at verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what is this gift? What is he talking about? Now, is that talking about the individual believer or the church? Right? Grace and the word gift. Well, back in chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, saved by grace, that's the individual. Here, it's the whole church. But it's the whole church in the sense that he is referring to each one, but to each one that makes up the whole. So the gift by grace was given, yes, to each one, but seen here as a whole. And you'll know that that's what he's talking about, because by the time you get to verses 14, 15, and 16, he's talking about the whole. And you can trace that with the word you all throughout here. So God gave each church a measure of Christ's gift, grace for the church. What's that mean? Verse 8, when he ascended on high, that's resurrection, and then ascension, he led, well here it's talking about the resurrection, he led captive a host of captives. He led sinners to God to become saints. You see, I don't remember him ever doing that. Well, he did it. And he gave gifts to men. And he held them up as trophies, so to speak, of the grace of God. In other words, there's victory, and I'm announcing victory in all the places, heaven and even to hell, letting them know Christ is the victor. How do we see the victor acting out? Where do we see his victory? In the church. How so? Look at this. He says he gave gifts to men. He gave believers gifts as a result of being saved. And those gifts were given really to the church. What are they? Verse 11, here they are. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Now that's for the foundation of the church. Okay? And when the foundation is finished, you start building on the church, right? So you don't keep building the foundation. Eventually, you have to stop with the foundation and you've got to start building the structure, right? That is the reason why we do not believe that the sign gifts from the apostles and prophets used as being instrumental to point to the authority of the word that they were given, the revelation that they were given. That's why we don't believe that that's continuing on to today. It's not necessary. Once the foundation is built, then you can start building the house, right? Their responsibility, and by the way, you can see that in chapter 2, verse 20 of Ephesians. Their responsibility was to give us the foundation of the word. And you know, the apostles and prophets laid the foundation by giving us the New Testament. So now what do we need? Verse 11, two more gifts. And some as evangelists, people that help us with getting the gospel out. Sometimes we call these people missionaries. And some as pastors and teachers. The pastors and teachers, who are they? The elders, the overseers. Same meaning. So what this is saying is that God gave the church elders as gifts. Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of service. Which saints? You and me. So we can get to work in the church, right? How do they equip? They teach us. They lead us into God's will. See, God's authority. That's the ministry that Paul was setting up in Acts 14. That's the ministry he told Titus to set up in Titus 1:5. Remember this verse? For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Every city, he said. Every church needs to have elders, Titus. Make sure that that happens. Why? To lead us where Jesus wants to take us. So you see the significance. These are your leaders given to you by God. Now that makes, you know, congregation rule a little hard, doesn't it? It's not in the Bible, by the way. Democracy? Not in the Bible. Leaders here in Hebrews 13, 17 are clearly elders. How do they lead us? Well, they teach us and they have authority over us. You say, but what if you get a bad batch? Well, that's why you have those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 to make sure you pick godly ones. See? So the job of an elder is to take oversight of the church and rule. You say, oh, but rule makes it sound kind of like dominance or tyranny or something. Like force. Well, that's why Peter wrote what he wrote in 1 Peter 5. Remember when he wrote that? He said, hey, shepherd the flock of God among you. He said that to elders. Not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, there are some cautions to elders that they have to always check themselves with to make sure that you don't become some sort of dictator. And you can actually see those cautions right there in 1 Peter 5. Let me give them to you. Three cautions. Caution number one, let's call ambition, or you might even call selfish ambition. Ruling because you crave authority. And that's why he has to remind them in verse 4, Jesus is the chief shepherd, not you. Do not covet authority. He is the real shepherd. You're just under shepherds, see. So that's the first caution. Caution number two, we can call arrogance. The caution of arrogance or pride. Down in verse 5, he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you at the proper time. Proper time. Elders have to always remind themselves, hey, proper time. That's a problem with the pastorate with elders, pride. You know, you want to be seen a certain way. You want respect. You want people to hear you or to take your words and treat them, you know, with a certain, you know, authority and power. You want to be known as the best, kind of a top dog mentality. And so you think more of yourself than you ought. And he says, you know, you'll need to constantly humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You know, you're interacting with people and you think to yourself, but I know more than they do. I've studied this or whatever might come to your mind. Or maybe you're talking to some others that, you know, are more immature and you're wanting to prove some point. Boy, arrogance can really be a stumbling block to an elder, a pastor. And they have to watch out. Then a third caution to the elders, and let's call this one accommodation or compromise. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. For what? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Resist him. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. I like how he says that. After you've suffered a while. Hey, listen. Resist him. And in your resisting, you will suffer. But don't worry about it. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know what you have there? You let the devil loosen your convictions. You let him water you down. Your standards get loose. You accommodate to others. You compromise your convictions. He says instead, stay the course, rely on God's grace. So those are three cautions to elders so they don't abuse what God has given. That's why God, I believe, gave Paul a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. Hey, listen. He's like, he was telling him, I'm not doing this because I'm trying to discipline you because you're being bad. I just want you to always be dependent on me. I like that. It's a little bit of suffering that all elders, I think, go through to be able to keep them tied to God in his word. And you know, beloved, the Bible says we need to honor those guys that are our leaders. Very interesting. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor. And that's another way of saying worthy of pay. Hey, pay the guy if he, you know, rules well. Honor him that way. It says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. You say, but what if he sins? I mean, elders are, they're not perfect, right? And that's why verses 19 through 21 of 1 Timothy 5 give you a way to go about confronting an elder that sins. That has some kind of public sin that needs to be addressed. But not only honor, because God has given them to us, but we are called actually to get to know them. to be in their lives in a personal way. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that's the church, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you, listen to this, in the Lord, and give you instruction. That word appreciate is really the word to know. That you know them. That you get in their lives in a personal way. Why? Because God has given them to you to teach you. You'll get better teaching, trust me. And you know, it's interesting. There he's talking about leaders over the church in Thessalonica. We know in Ephesus where Timothy was, we know that there were leaders there. Hebrews, we're seeing it here in 13. Ephesians, 1 Peter 5, it's the pattern everywhere. So this is significant because God has given them to us. They represent Jesus and his leadership over us. It's an oversight ministry. We obey and submit to them because God has given them to us. And that's an unbelievable responsibility. It's not easy, right? I mean, James 3:1, they will incur stricter judgment. But you receive them as leaders like you would receive Jesus. You say, but I'm getting to know my leaders and, they're not Jesus. I'm telling you, listen to John 13:20. Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. You receive the men that Jesus sent and you receive the Father who sent Jesus. See? This is why we talk about this being tied to our relationship with God. It is tied to your relationship with God. And I'll tell you this. If you have a poor relationship with your leaders, you have a poor relationship with God. You say, what if the men we have leading us just aren't Spirit-led men? Well, let me tell you this. First, you appointed the wrong ones then. Second, confront them, like 1 Timothy 5 says. But third, remember that that's what causes disunity, and it really goes both ways. They have to teach you well and lead you well, and you have to obey and submit to them. It's not one without the other. Break down in either direction and you get disunity. So that's the first reason. Let's see a second one. Point number two, because of the security. Back to verse 17, Hebrews 13, 17. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now that's a really strong reason to submit to them. And that's the James 3:1 point, right? It's very interesting as I was studying this, that the word for keep watch over means to be sleepless. A handful of times it is translated be alert in the New Testament, but a few times it is translated sleepless. Paul used it, for example, when talking about, remember when he was talking about in 2 Corinthians, two different places he's talked about having to go through sleepless nights, right? When he was preaching the gospel and they were after him for it. God's kind of man that leads us is one that is willing to go sleepless nights to teach you, to lead you where you need to go. He watches over you that way. Oversight. He's aware of where you're at spiritually. Your spiritual life is his priority. I like how one guy put it. He's more concerned with beats than seats in the church. See? I mean, how's your spiritual heartbeat? That's his concern. Your direction. Where are you going? See? That's his concern. Paul always modeled that for us, 2 Corinthians 12:15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Oh my, I mean, that all us elders would have that kind of an attitude, that kind of passion. Gladly be expended? So many of us elders are saying, oh man, I'm being expended and I'm trying to be glad. That was Paul in Acts 20. You remember when he was encouraging the elders? You're not going to see my face anymore, guys. And then he says this, but don't forget the pattern of ministry I set for you guys. What was it? Verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Now, he said that right after saying that the Holy Spirit has told him he's going to go to prison. He's going to get beat up. That bonds and afflictions await him. Holy Spirit says, hey, Paul, you're going to get it. He says, I don't do this for my own safety. I do it for theirs. See? And that's why later in verse 28, he could say, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Why? Because verse 29, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, they will speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. So you have to be their security, he says. You have to be the watchdogs. You'll have to endure many sleepless nights for them. If you want them to sleep safely, you better be awake when they sleep. See? You do that as parents, don't you? Right? Be honest, parents, the very beginning where, you know, you had your children and they're little infants, and you put them in there, and you think, okay, at first, man, maybe they're in your own room, and then eventually you transition to them having their own room, and when they're over there, though you put them to bed, and their eyes are closed, and you're listening, and they go to sleep, what are you doing? Man, I sure hope they're okay in there. And it takes you a little while to get to sleep, doesn't it? Maybe you start praying, and that's what it is. You, innate in you, is this sense of the need to be a watchdog. Elders are that. You know, beloved, I think many pastors drop out because it's so hard on the inside. So hard to see people claim Christ and then walk away. And it happens over and over and over again. So hard to see fleshly division and shallow faith and constant shipwrecking of faith. No wonder John told Gaius about his church, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Obedience to their elders. Who's their elder? Gaius. That was third John. An elder never loses sight of the fact that he will give account of how he has taken care of the souls that belong to Jesus. James 3:1 is real, a stricter judgment. One of the verses that has always helped me throughout my time in the ministry is 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Paul tells the young pastor Timothy, that congregation of yours will start to look down on your youthfulness. They will complain that there's too much scripture. They'll be hard people to lead. Maybe like Ezekiel, there will be some stubborn ones. Or like with Jeremiah, there will be no soft hearts. What do? You make sure that you and your teaching are solid. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Give those people something solid to follow. Verse 16, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Stay the course until they kick you out. Just do those two things, and remember, that's their security. Beloved, we obey them and submit to them because that's our security. You see that? Our protection is at that level. They are what we they are that they are what we need. They are what we have always called them, the fathers of the flock. My mentor told me just before going into the ministry, he said, Mike, never forget, when you become a pastor, you put a target on your chest visible enough for Satan to see it. You go and stand before those precious sheep, and you lead them, and you feed them, and you protect them. So, one last reason for this morning on why we are commanded to obey and submit to our leaders. Point number three, because of the substantial benefit. End of verse 17, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You see the substantial benefit? Obey and submit to them because there's profit in it. There's gain. That's literally the word where it says unprofitable. Speaking of gain, often used in finances. Actually, there are two benefits, and one is for them and the other is for you. For them, joy. You do it because of all the joy that it would bring them. You ever come home and your child has met you, maybe at the door, and the first thing out of their mouth is, Dad, I cleaned my room today. You say, that's what I'm wanting to hear. Let's go. Let's start that out. It's a new thing here. Or how about this? Pop, I mowed the lawn. You know, or Dad, I did all the work that you asked me to do. Why are they telling you that? Why are they telling you right away? I'll tell you why. For your joy. Why? Are you ready for this? Because your joy is benefit to them. They know that. Oh, they're excited for you, but they're excited for them too. Because your joy means good news for them. Who knows what that end result might be? I mean, I don't know, ice cream, movie night, I don't know. I mean, what that might be. I mean, you know, hey, we're going out, you know. There's no greater benefit to a home than a joyful parent. Proverbs 4, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Verse 3, when I was a son of my father, tender and only the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words and keep my commandments and live. Be obedient, right? Verse 6, do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. Verse 8, prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. You see what he's saying? Son, obey me and you're going to get rewarded for it. There's deep benefit from it. Protection, honor, wisdom, life, verse 9, beauty, success, it's all there. You know, there were not a lot of churches that made Paul real happy, but there were some. I mean, Corinth, he told them, what will it be? Shall I come to you with a rod? That's his usual, how it worked out. But to the church of Philippi, remember chapter 1, verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. He said, what brought Paul joy? Hebrews 13, 17. This was an obedient church, right? A submissive church. No rebellion. And you see it in chapter 2, verse 16. Holding fast the word of life. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And you see it really in the whole letter. Even when he encourages them in chapter 4 to make sure a couple of ladies learn to live in harmony, right? It's just joy all throughout. The same thing with the church at Thessalonica, chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And then he goes further in chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Why is he so joyful in telling them all about this? Because this is an obedient and submissive church. Listen, beloved, it's hard to do ministry when there's no joy from the believers that you're ministering to. That was Jeremiah's experience, chapter 13, verse 17. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears, he said. Earlier in chapter 9, verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah says, it's killing me. They rebel. They just won't follow the Lord, and it just drives me to grieve. Tears all over the place. No joy. I remember Jesus in Matthew 23 standing before Jerusalem, same thing. They all wept because they were ministering to a rebellious group, a group that just wouldn't submit. No submission, right? No obedience from the people. Let them lead us with joy. Don't grieve them with your rebellion by making it difficult on them. Why? Not just for their joy, but for your own joy, the end of verse 17. For this would be unprofitable for you. When we don't obey, the greater loss is for us. I mean, they'll just rely on the Lord. They're just going to keep preaching. You understand that? They're not going anywhere. The godly ones, they don't go anywhere. But for us, we really miss out. Everyone benefits when we make it easy on them to lead us. Easy. And all of that just promotes a growing culture. Well, there you have it. Those three reasons. That's why we obey and submit to our leaders. First, the significance, right? God gave them to us. When we submit to them, we submit to Him. That's a big deal, right? Second, the security. Their job is to watch over our souls. And I like that. I'm glad I don't have to be solely responsible. They help me get there. They protect me. Third, the substantial benefit. I make it a joy for them, and I get a blessing too. All right, as we conclude here, what should I do when I hear a message like that? What do we do? What do we do with that? Well, let's do what it says. How about know your leaders? Get to know them. Here's another one. Pray for your leaders then. Pray for them to be, I'll tell you how to pray for them, to be faithful in the word and faithful in life, right? Here's another one. How about share with your leaders? Galatians 6:6. Share with them. Here's another one. Be an easy follower. Be an easy follower. Don't be that real difficult one that just, oh, I'm here to give you the challenges, right? But you know, don't also be afraid to bring questions. Acts 17:11, right? And lastly, trust God. Listen, it's not easy letting someone else drive the car, right? Have the remote. Especially when they remind you of you. But it's really Jesus whom you follow, not them. Let's pray. Lord, we hear a message like that and we're drawn. First of all, I'm drawn to think of my own inabilities, insufficiencies. My own sin, my own struggles, my own weaknesses. And so I'm really amazed, Father, that you can lead a church despite me. So I pray you would continue to do that here at Grace Bible Church. But I pray also, Lord, that you would help us to just have the right kind of heart of following the leaders that you have placed over us. That we will give you the glory. That we would remember that it's you who we really submit to when we do that. Help us, dear Lord, to, in our heart of hearts, to deal with those issues that would keep us from wanting to submit. We love you, Lord, and want to do all that we do out of a love for you. We pray, glorify yourself, and even in this church, we pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.